Acts chapter 1. We're still very much getting introduced to this book, a new study. We're going to work our way through the book of Acts. I'll remind you of the theme that we've identified of the book of Acts. The theme, what it's basically detailing, is the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've said it in another way, that you can't stop the gospel. And that's what this book is basically all about. And early on in this book of Acts, Luke, the author, provides a key verse for us. That key verse really provides, it traces the theme of the unstoppable gospel. It traces it as it runs through different geographic regions of the Middle East and into Asia Minor and into the Roman Empire. We looked carefully at that key verse. It's chapter 1, verse 8. We looked at it carefully in its greater context of verses 1 to 11. And we wanted to do that first. We did that several weeks ago. The gospel mission there is unfolded in verse 8, but it's unfolded in light of that promised kingdom, that fixed kingdom that is indeed coming. This gospel mission does not replace that coming kingdom. It runs its course until that kingdom comes. So we looked at chapter 1, verse 8 in light of that, because that's the way in which it sits and was written. But now what we're doing, and we took last Sunday and we're doing it on this Sunday, now we're looking at really the rest of the book of Acts in light of verse 8, in light of chapter 1, verse 8. So what I want to do is just read verse 8 to you, then we'll pray and we'll dig in. Jesus is speaking to his apostles and he says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand here today because indeed the gospel did go to a very remote part of this earth. It came all the way to a desert in the southwest part of this country. And Father, it is unstoppable indeed. As a 19-year-old in a small town in Nebraska, it was unstoppable. And it wonderfully and graciously and sweetly overran my life. You conquered me through your love and your gospel and your work of your Son at the cross. Family could not stop it. Friends could not stop it. The world could not stop it. Your enemy could not stop it. And every single one of us who is in Christ this morning can say the same thing from our own perspective and vantage point of being in Christ. So would you please unfold for us again this amazing theme of the unstoppable gospel. May we praise you for it because we recognize that we are where we are because it couldn't be stopped. But then help us to look forward to days to come in which it can still advance and continue to prove itself unstoppable. God, help us to see you in all of your glory this morning in this book. Help us to enjoy you as we see you. Lift up our hearts and encourage us with what we see concerning you, and then also challenge us with what we see concerning ourselves and what you have made us to be as followers of Jesus Christ. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason the gospel mission is unstoppable is primarily due to the two key figures in the gospel mission that are identified in verse 8. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the primary key figure in this gospel mission. He is the one who empowers. He is the one who empowers the witnesses, who are the second key figures in the gospel mission. So you have the Holy Spirit in Acts, and you have the witnesses who testify of the gospel in Acts. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit, being God, the mission ultimately depends on him and not on the witnesses, the human witnesses. He is poured out. He comes upon these disciples, and he desires then to work through them. He is not content. He's not interested in working on his own. He enlists human frail witnesses. And we'll talk much more about this as we come. Let me just, from last week, review with you. We talked about the Holy Spirit in Acts. We mentioned four things about the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit baptized believers in Messiah, and that was a very unique baptism, was it not? Primarily marked out by languages, speaking. The nations could understand that something was going on. God, through His Spirit, was invading humankind in a way that had not yet happened. We also noticed that, number two, the Holy Spirit filled witnesses on the mission. That was something that happened over and over and over and over. And as they were filled, number three, they were primarily empowered witnesses, and empowered in a specific way, empowered to boldly proclaim God-exalting words and speech. And the last thing we noticed about the Holy Spirit was that He oversaw the boundaries of the mission. Every time it went from Jerusalem, then to its next arena, and then to the next region, the Holy Spirit was there overseeing and guiding and controlling. In fact, there are even times when Paul was wanting to go into regions that the Holy Spirit had not yet determined the gospel should go. And so He withheld them from going. So we looked at the first key figure last week, the Holy Spirit. Let's today look at the witnesses in Acts, number two. Now, we're going to talk about the greater witnesses in Acts. You might think we should just jump right to, in verse 8, the my witnesses, the apostles. But if we were to do that, we would miss something so rich that we cannot miss. So we're going to talk about the greater witnesses first. Who are these greater witnesses first? It's the Father. The Father has testified concerning His goodness to the nations. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Turn there with me. Paul and Barnabas in Lystra caused quite a stir on their missionary journey. Paul had healed a man, and the pagan crowd concluded in verse 11 that the gods have become like men and they've come down among us. And then verse 12 and following, they were calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. They are ready to sacrifice to them, and Paul and Barnabas have to do everything they possibly can just to get them to stop. And in verse 16, Paul says, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, He did not leave Himself without witness. In that, He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." This is amazing. The nations in the past, not long after the flood, determined that they would go any other way but God's way. And the nations found many ways to go. Each of them found their own ways, verse 16. Any way to go except God's way. In fact, we have help from Romans 1 so that we really understand what this permission is that God gave to them to go their own ways. Permitting them to go their own way is actually equivalent to turning them over to their own depravity, Romans 1. So these ways that the nations went, that God permitted them to go, God did not look at them as harmless ways. He did not look at these ways as neutral ways, maybe that will kind of sort it out in the end kind of ways. But these are ways which actually provoked the wrath of God upon them, and great displeasure of His was being poured out on them as they rushed down those godless ways. And as they were doing this, as they were running their own way away from God, putting God at their back, that only heaped upon themselves over and over and over greater and greater condemnation from God. These are not harmless ways at all. Yet, verse 17, He did not leave Himself without a witness. Do you get it? What kind of God is this? Although His displeasure toward them certainly was red hot, righteously so, because they abandoned Him to go their own idolatrous ways. During all of that time, still, God witnessed to them. He testified to them daily. He testified to them weekly. He testified to them monthly. He testified to them seasonally. How? Verse 17, He did good. He did good. How did He do good? He did good by providing rain, by giving rain. Giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. That's how he testified of his goodness to them. And what did all of that do for them? What did the rains and the seasons do for them? Well, that goodness of God toward them in rain and in fruitful seasons allowed them to eat food and have creaturely gladness of heart, which was satisfying to their inner man, their heart. Now, let me remind you, what kind of people are these who are getting this? Rebels. Rebellious nations who are, they're under God's wrath, they're under his judgment, and therefore then what kind of a God is this? Do you see what kind of a God he is towards these people? He is one who would not stand before them without a testimony of himself. Our God did not allow himself to stand before these rebellious lost without a witness. And listen, he had every right to completely allow any news about himself just to completely evaporate up and be gone. So that they would find no evidence of him everywhere, anywhere. He had every right to do this, to leave himself without a witness. And yet, that's not his character. God determined to stand before the wicked lost nations with a perpetual witness to himself. It's as if God is saying to them, wicked, rebellious, wrath-deserving nations, I will not stand before you without testifying to my goodness as you run from me. I will put my goodness right in front of you as you run down your godless way into my everlasting judgment. Here is rain for you, which gives you food on your way. Eat on your way. And when you eat, you'll enjoy, on your way away from me, you'll enjoy a creaturely satisfaction. You'll be glad on your way. And the reason that you'll be glad on your way is because of me. I testify to my goodness before you. Though you be under my judgment, nations, though you be on my spiritual death row, I desire to testify of my own goodness that I want you glad in a temporal, creaturely way. It'll be evaporated at my judgment, but I want you to have it now. What a witness. God the Father is a witness full of grace to the undeserving. There's another great witness. Old Testament scripture, secondly. Old Testament scripture has testified concerning the gospel of Messiah. Go to chapter 10, verse 42. Chapter 10, verse 42. Old Testament scripture has testified concerning the gospel of Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. These are Peter's words to those who are gathered at the home of Cornelius in verse 42. He said, and he, God, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. So the apostles have been ordered by God to proclaim to the people, to solemnly testify to them, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? That Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God to judge every human. Doesn't matter if you're dead, you don't escape it. If you're alive, you're going to face it. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, they testify that through Messiah's name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So not only has God been testifying of his goodness to the wayward nations throughout human history prior to this mission, so we also find out now that God's prophets long ago prior to this mission have also been giving a testimony, and it's an even greater testimony. Why is it a greater testimony? Because God's testimony of goodness in rain and food and creaturely gladness does not forgive sin. Natural revelation of God. God's testimony, however, through the scripture, through all of the prophets, claimed that everyone who would believe in the name of Messiah, which is Jesus, would receive forgiveness of sin. Special revelation. What a great witness the Old Testament scripture was, and even still is. Old Testament prophets testify to the good news that is found in the gospel. Forgiveness of sin through the name of Messiah. He has been revealed to be Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38 of chapter 10. Believe him. There is another great witness to behold. Number three, or thirdly, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testified concerning Messiah too. Go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Acts 5, verse 30. Peter and some of the apostles are thrown in jail again for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. In the middle of the night, an angel opens up the prison doors and lets them out and orders them to go and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life in Jesus, the religious leadership comes back and gets them again. And when they are confronted why they are still speaking when they were told not to, Peter says, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also a witness of these things whom God has given to those who obey him. There's another witness to these things. How has the Holy Spirit been testifying to the same truths and the realities concerning Jesus that the apostles have? Is it a completely separate witness? In other words, the apostles witness over here, but then you can go look over here and here's the Holy Spirit separately from them witnessing. Is it like that? Probably not. What is most likely meant here is that the Holy Spirit is testifying in and through the apostles, which, as you'll see soon here later on, that this is why we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders may think, therefore, that they're just dealing with men. But in reality, they are resisting the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, are they not? So they're not trying to get men to shut up. They're trying to shut up God. Stephen pointed this out in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. So God has testified of his own goodness to the rebellious nations, has he not? And Scripture has testified concerning Jesus. And the Holy Spirit testifies concerning Jesus in and through the apostles. Any guess on who the last great witness is? How about, fourthly, Jesus himself? Jesus is a witness who testified concerning his word of grace. Go to Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, but they are somewhat on the run throughout that whole mission. Persecution seems to always be hot on their heels. Verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. That means that they were speaking openly. They were speaking freely. They could not be intimidated at all by their adversaries. They were holding nothing back. And that bold speaking was done in reliance upon the Lord. That means he was the reason for their confident speech. More specifically, how was Jesus emboldening them? Look at this. Verse 3. Granting, he was the one who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. So while the apostles were speaking boldly, this is amazing, there Jesus was. Jesus the Lord, he was testifying to the word of grace. The word of undeserved favor that his apostles were speaking. He's testifying to it. That is my word of grace that they're speaking. He was affirming their message of grace. He affirmed that message through miracles. They were able to do signs and wonders through their hands. So Jesus the Lord here, in the mission of the gospel of his apostles, he's very careful to make sure that those who hear that message coming from the apostles, that they get it. That's the message of the grace of God. That's my message of my grace, of my undeserved favor. They spoke boldly, and Jesus the Lord signed his name over it through signs and wonders spoken as they were speaking boldly. So the Father was never content to leave himself without a witness to his own goodness. The Holy Spirit is a witness concerning Jesus, Messiah. The Son, Messiah himself, is even a witness of his own word of undeserved favor that is being preached through the apostles. And on top of that, the Scripture, the Old Testament prophets, they testify also to Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. Could there ever be any doubt as to what the apostles would become? Could there ever be any doubt? Let me put it to you this way. The witness Father promised the witness Son, the witness Spirit, whom the witness Son would pour out on his disciples so that they could take the witness word out to the nations. What will these disciples be? It's pretty clear, is it not? In fact, it would be odd. It would be completely incongruent for the Trinity to be witnesses, for Scripture to be a witness to Messiah, but then disciples to be shy. I'm just shy. To be mime artists? It's completely incongruent. And you know what? It was clear to the apostles from the beginning what their identity was on the mission and what that identity called them to do on the mission. So let's move now to the lesser witnesses in Acts. And let's survey a little bit of Acts to see the witness identity of the disciples as they testified. Number two, the lesser witnesses in Acts. The apostles testify first to the judgment Messiah will carry out. Chapter 10, verse 42. We're going to work our way back to Peter's message to Cornelius and those who were gathered in his house. What does Peter say that God ordered the apostles to preach and solemnly testify about? Look at verse 42. We saw this. He ordered us to preach to the people, and here it is, solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. That's who Jesus is. He's the coming judge. There's a day of judgment that's coming for all men and women everywhere. And it doesn't matter whether you're alive or whether you're dead. Jesus will judge still. You know, Paul said something similar to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Look at that with me. He's preaching to those gathered around him in Athens. In verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that sounds like Acts 14, permitting them to go their own ways. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that's Messiah, having furnished proof to all men that he is the Messiah who will judge by raising him from the dead. There is a coming judgment. The human race is headed for a day when God is going to radically interrupt their plans. The plans of the nations will be stopped dead in their godless paths that they've been on, and his Son, the judge, will raise the dead, and he will cast judgment on all. And apostles who have become witnesses, they testify to this judgment that is coming in Jesus Christ. They testify solemnly of it. Now, in relationship to this, secondly, the apostles testify to the coming kingdom of God. Chapter 28, verse 23. Go there with me. This coming judgment is associated with the coming kingdom of God. Now, Paul finally made his way to Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And the way in which he got there was completely outside the paradigm of any missions agency or any church's elder board. But nonetheless, God is the best missions agent. And he got his apostle there, he got his witness there, and he is ready to testify to the leading men of the Jews. And in verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, right here it is, by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So Paul testified solemnly to the Jews in Rome first that indeed God's kingdom, it's coming. And therefore, they needed to be persuaded concerning something. They needed to be persuaded concerning Jesus' messiahship from the Old Testament, from Moses and from the prophets. Now, as a reminder of what we talked about in chapter 1 a few weeks ago, the kingdom of God is not the gospel mission. The gospel mission precedes that coming kingdom of God. From a Jewish perspective, in chapter 1, it's the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, chapter 1, verse 6. In a very Gentile way, it's Acts 14, it's Acts 17. There is a man that I have appointed, God says, and I'm going to judge all of the nations through him. So you've got a Jewish flavor of it, you've got a Gentile flavor of the same coming kingdom. Now, certainly the gospel mission bears many traits of the reign of God now, the fruits of the reign of God, but there is an actual earthly kingdom that has been promised, and its timing has been fixed by the authority of the Father, chapter 1, verse 7. Remember that? So Paul, along with the apostles, inaugurated a gospel mission with the Holy Spirit that is to run as long and as far as it can to the ends of the earth until that fixed time arrives. And so what is the only hope for a sinner in Paul's day? What is the only hope for a sinner in Paul's day? The only hope that a living soul in Paul's day had to be prepared for that coming kingdom and that coming judgment was to repent and believe in Messiah. So you see, the gospel message on the gospel mission prepares people for the coming kingdom that Paul is solemnly testifying of. Now, think about it for us. How many more days closer to that coming judgment are we now? We must continue to testify. There is a judgment coming, a reign of God coming on this earth. You need to be persuaded concerning Jesus. I'll do it from the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, will run to the New Testament. Which leads to our next point. Thirdly, they testified to the need for salvation from a perverse generation. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. On the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly preached to those who gathered around the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and disciples. They heard the sound and they came rushing. Peter explained what was happening. He explained why it was happening. He called the crowds to repent from what they had just done 50 days prior. What did they do 50 days prior? They crucified Messiah. They were yelling out, "His blood be upon our children. There is no king except Caesar." That's what they were crying out. And he pleads with them to repent. And he says in verse 40, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified." There it is. They witnessed. And they kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Escape. Run away. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out. Don't look back. Don't turn around." The generation of which that crowd that was listening to Peter belonged, that was indeed a perverse generation. Wicked. They crucified Messiah. And though they in wickedness crucified Messiah, God raised them up from the dead. It was all a part of his plan. But that generation could not have been more at odds with God than it currently was. God made him both Lord and Christ, but you crucified him. That's Peter's point. You're at odds with God. Be saved, therefore, out of this perverse generation. Get out of it. That's what they needed more than anything else. Messiah is coming back to judge, and they need to be saved out of that wicked generation they lived in. And by the way, it doesn't matter what generation you live in. It didn't matter what generation Messiah would come to. Every single one would have done the same, including your generation, my generation, this generation. Because we all bear the same marks of rebellion and hatred for God, just as Peter's generation did. We must plead and solemnly testify with anyone who will listen in our perverse generation that they must be saved out of this generation because judgment is coming. That means that the apostles had to testify fourthly to the overall person, life, and ministry of Messiah. Go to chapter 10, verse 38. They testify to the overall person, life, and ministry of Christ. Now, in light of God's coming judgment, let me try to thread this together for you. In light of God's coming judgment through Messiah, that is at the coming of the kingdom, and in light of the need for sinners to be saved out of their perverse generation that they live in, of which, however, they have all the benefits of full membership in that generation, the apostles therefore had to testify about a person, a life, a ministry, all of those which are associated with Jesus of Nazareth. You know, what they're doing when they testify oftentimes in Acts is they're simply introducing Jesus Christ to people who don't know him. What they're doing for Jews is they're connecting Old Testament dots to the dot of Nazareth. Jesus. He's Jesus. Peter's message to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and all those who were gathered in his house is in, let's pick it up at verse 38. Watch how he just introduces them, make sure that they know Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He's Messiah. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39. We are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We're witnesses of these things. Do you see it? Let's go forward to Acts chapter 18 in verse 5. Paul in the synagogue in Corinth. He's in the synagogue in Corinth. Oftentimes Paul in his ministry is just trying to testify from the scriptures that Messiah's identity is, it's been revealed in Jesus. So in other words, Messiah promised in the Old Testament equals Messiah revealed in Nazareth. That's just what he's trying to do oftentimes. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. That's all he's trying to do. The person of Messiah in the Old Testament is the person Jesus from Nazareth. Go to chapter 22, verse 14. Paul, he gives an account of his own conversion. He gets arrested and he gets beaten up in Jerusalem in chapter 22. And the Roman soldiers come and they basically rescue him out of the beating that he was getting. And he gets a moment to be able to speak to the crowd. And so he gives an account of what God has done in his life. He's giving an account of his conversion. And he, in verse 14, reveals what Ananias said to him when he finally got to Damascus and Ananias spoke to him. And he said, verse 14, Ananias did, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, that's Messiah, Jesus, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So whatever happened on the road to Damascus and whatever you heard from him, you will be a witness of this person, Messiah. Now, hold your hand there for just a minute, and remember we're in Jerusalem. Paul's in a lot of trouble. Now, go forward to Acts 26. We're going to fast forward time a little bit. This is, Paul is later in Caesarea, and it's another opportunity for him to give an account of Jesus' saving work in his life. Look at chapter 26, verse 16. He reveals that this is what Jesus said to him on the road. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, meaning just now on the road to Damascus, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. A whole lot more revelation is coming to Paul from Jesus. And you will be a witness of me in general. Now, go back to chapter now 23. Paul is now in chapter 23, verse 11. He's giving an account before the council there, and it doesn't go so well. And in verse 11, he gets some great encouragement from the Lord himself. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his sides and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." The ESV puts it this way: "As you have testified to the facts about me," just you've witnessed to of me in general in Jerusalem, you got to do that in Rome too. And this is what Paul and the apostles were regularly testifying of: the person of Messiah, his life, what he did, his ministry. They're introducing people to Messiah. We can learn from this. We can learn from this. We can become more Jesus-centered in our testifying. Now, obviously, then, this means that these witnesses weighted their testimony of Jesus heavily, specifically, on Messiah's what? Death. That's number the fifth part here that they testified to. They testified to, fifthly, the gospel of the grace of God. But let's go to chapter 20, verse 24. One of the things that I hope happens as we're turning all over this book, going back and forth, is it's going to help us to get a bearing on what this book is about. It summarizes the book for us over and over and over, so that when we start to march through it section by section, you'll get a feel for what the book as a whole is about. These are Paul's deeply profound and emotional words to the elders of Ephesus in Acts when he meets with them. And he tells us what he testified of. Look at verse 24. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." Well, what was that ministry you received from the Lord Jesus? "To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." It's the gospel of the undeserved favor of God. That's my ministry. I testify to the undeserved favor of God. Paul did not testify to, nor did any of the other apostles, they did not testify to a supposed gospel of the good works of men. They testified to the undeserved favor that was God's. Let's go forward to Paul back in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Again, Paul is before King Agrippa in Caesarea. Look at this in verse 16. I'll back up and read what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus when he converted him. "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Full stop for just a moment. I'm going to rescue you from the people I'm sending you to. I would have been like, can we talk for a moment? That seems a little odd. Why would you do that? Okay. Why is he sending them to them? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." There's the gospel of grace. You receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. You receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You do not earn these things. You do not work for these things. You do not try to clean up your life to purchase these things yourself. You receive them as a gift. Go back to chapter 5, verse 30. Again, this is Peter's message to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And his message to them emphasized repentance and forgiveness of sins, not as a result of good works, but repentance and forgiveness of sins in light of Messiah's death and resurrection. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance." Repentance is a gift that must be given. It's not earned. It's just given. And forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, he says. So follow this through with me. Does this make sense? Christ is coming back to carry out his righteous judgment against the living and the dead. That is associated with his coming kingdom. Therefore, the only hope that a sinner has now in their day, or now in our day, is to be saved out of the perverse generation to which he has all the privileges of full membership, right? But that only comes as witnesses step into the middle of that perverse generation and tell that perverse generation that there is a coming judgment and a kingdom and that people need to be saved out of that perverse generation. And that means that the witnesses will inevitably zero in on the person of Messiah Jesus, the life of Messiah Jesus, the ministry of Messiah Jesus, and not even stopping there, but going all the way to the death of Messiah on behalf of those he's saving. It is a gospel of grace. That is what they testified to over and over and over. You see, the gospel call is one of grace. It's of undeserved favor. It's turn away from what you've made of yourself. Your works got you in trouble. Why would you try to do any more like you are? You need to stop it. Stop it and come to my grace. Receive it. Receive the gift. Let me grant to you repentance. As much as the lesser witnesses in Acts testified to all of this, they were primarily known in the book of Acts as witnesses to, lastly, the resurrection of Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 22. God has determined that in the gospel, all of the key events and non-negotiables of the gospel, he has determined that the resurrection is special. The resurrection is unique. The resurrection doesn't make any sense if it wasn't the right one dying. I'm not trying to diminish the cross, the death of Messiah. Never want to do that. But these are witnesses of the resurrection, as you will see, in a unique way in the book of Acts. Why, though? Let's think about this just for a moment. Why such a heavy emphasis in Acts on them being witnesses of the resurrection? Well, think about this. God evidently has taken the resurrection of Messiah, and he has made it a pillar that stands in the middle of Messiah's ministry. His past ministry, his life, his personhood, his death, and then you hit the pillar, the resurrection. And then it also points to the future ministry of Messiah, which is the coming judgment of Messiah. And so what God has done with this resurrection of Messiah, as it stands in the between these two ministries of Messiah, is he says, look back on his life. I was pleased with him, and I've proven it. He's not dead. His ministry that he carried out, all of the good that he went about doing and the healing that he did, was my touch on those people. Proof? I raised them from the dead. His death was unlike any other death, and it brought great pleasure to me. How do you know? He's still not dead. But just as we think that way, and it's easy for us to look that way and go, yep, the resurrection puts God's stamp of approval on everything that Messiah did. Guess what? Turn around and look at the future and recognize that what God has done is he's already put a stamp on the coming judgment of Messiah. And the way that you know that he is the one, he is the right one, is because he is alive. Go to Acts 17. Keep your hand in Acts 1, but I want you to see this again from Paul's words in Athens, Acts 17, verse 31. The resurrection doesn't just look back and give a stamp of approval on Messiah's ministry. It looks forward and it gives a stamp of approval on that coming ministry of Messiah in judgment. Because, Acts 17, verse 31, he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man. Which man? A man that he has appointed. What about this man that you have appointed? I have furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is indeed the one that I will judge the nations with through, and I have my proof is that he is raised from the dead. So the resurrection is unique, unique. And these men knew that they were witnesses from the very beginning. It's important to see that these 11 men in chapter 1, soon to become 12, and then one more apostle, untimely born, he says, they were unique witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were even more unique than the hundreds of others that saw Jesus raised from the dead. And we should feel especially how uniquely different they are from us. Because what they saw with their eyes and their head is nothing of what you and I have seen with our eyes and our heads. They were chosen, these 11, 12, and Paul. They were chosen especially at a unique time where they would become witnesses in a unique way of his resurrection. A crucial moment. God laid the beginning of his gospel mission on the shoulders of these guys. These guys. These men who saw visibly, physically, with the eyes in their head, they saw resurrected Messiah. So let's listen to their own words for a moment about being witnesses of Messiah's resurrection from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 21. Early on, they knew they needed to fill Judas' vacant office of apostleship. So Peter said, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of what? His resurrection." Chapter 2, verse 32. During Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he proclaimed his identity as a witness. Verse 32. "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all what? Witnesses." In his second sermon in Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. In his second sermon, Peter even more boldly testified. Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are what? Witnesses." Chapter 4, verse 33, "Even in the midst of persecution and threats, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 33, that with great power the apostles were giving testimony to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Go back to chapter 5, verse 30 and following. We've seen this passage many times. Peter's words, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Verse 32, "We are witnesses of that." Go to chapter 10, verse 40. These are probably some of the most profound words that any one of the 11 early apostles said. Some of Peter's clearest words about his identity as a witness when he's at Cornelius' house. Verse 40, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." This is a unique group of men. Go to chapter 13, verse 30. Paul similarly understood Peter's uniqueness, that group's uniqueness. And in Pisidian Antioch, he says in verse 40, no, that's not right, verse 30, sorry. "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." That's not Paul. "Those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." And again, in chapter 26, when Paul is standing before Agrippa, he says, having obtained help from God, chapter 26, verse 22, "I stand at this day testifying." I'm witnessing. What am I witnessing to? Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. These men were primarily witnesses of the resurrection of Messiah. So we started with the greater witnesses, didn't we? God the Father, the Old Testament scriptures, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. They need no help testifying. They don't need any help. They need no help declaring and testifying of their plan and work through God the Son. Who could speak more clearly than them? You, me, us together? Who could testify more clearly about what they are doing than they? Who could be more persuasive? Now just full stop. Just stop for a moment. Think about this. How should that make you feel about the condition of the gospel mission even today? We get to take a glimpse at it in the book of Acts. And there's nothing but confidence that you should have that this thing will never stop. How should that make you feel today? No, differently. This thing will never stop. What's the proof of it? Here you are, clear on the other side of the planet. It couldn't be stopped. Here you are. Who could be more persuasive than them? Nobody. What should this make you think about its future, the future of this gospel mission? Listen, this mission ultimately solely rests on the Godhead and the Scriptures, the witness of the Old Testament Scriptures and now the New Testament. It rests on their testimony. So, as bleak and as weak as you think the mission looks at times today, it is still as unstoppable and unbeatable and undefeatable as it was in Acts. It is, because God has not changed. And the nature and the character of the lesser witnesses has not changed either. Nothing's changed. And yet the greater witnesses, for some reason, enlisted lesser witnesses to extend that gospel mission across the globe. The greater witnesses decided to rest their testimony of the work of God the Son to save sinners. They decided to rest it on the narrow backs and frail shoulders of men and women. Those lesser witnesses in Acts, however, could not be stopped. They couldn't be. It didn't matter if you threatened them with death. It didn't matter if you killed them. They testified all the way up to their last breath. They couldn't be stopped. Within 30 years from Messiah's death, 30 years after that, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome. There's no combustion engine. There's no electricity. There's no cars. There's no planes. There's no trains. There's no email. There's no cell phones. There's nothing. And it went that far. These guys could not be stopped. Why were they successful? Because they never understood themselves as the greater witnesses. Never. But they understood themselves as the lesser witnesses who never testified alone, apart from God the greater witness. They were always accompanying. They were just adding their little tiny voice along with the big voice of God. That's why they were successful. Where does that leave us? Listen, we're not unique witnesses like Peter. We're not unique witnesses like Paul in the sense that they were. They were unique ones who, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit inaugurated the gospel mission. But surely, are we not also witnesses, testifiers of Jesus Christ in another sense? In a legitimate sense of its own? Do we not have the opportunity to testify of what both the Old Testament prophets and now the New Testament prophets have written? Do we not also get to add our little voice with this bigger voice? Are we not even surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that extends even back before the apostles? Listen, make no mistake about it. The greater witnesses have enlisted us now as lesser witnesses. And the gospel mission continues. And nothing has changed. The greater witness is the same, and we are of the same makeup and nature and stuff that the apostles were. Can we be stopped? Can we be stopped? You need to think carefully about that. Here's the big general answer. Nope. They couldn't be stopped, and neither will we be stopped. Why? Because our narrow backs are impressive and our frail shoulders look good? No. Because the same greater witnesses are still testifying, and we're just adding our voice. You can't stop the gospel mission. Well, we can make it confusing. We can make it confusing. And we get it all confused when we see ourselves wrongly by first not understanding or admitting and accepting that, yeah, I'm a witness. But we make ourselves into something else. Anything but a witness. I don't do the speaking thing about Jesus. I try to just live it out. Good. Open your mouth, because that's who you are. Come back to these realities of what God has done with men and women who trust in Messiah, and you need to refresh your heart and your mind. You need to re-preach to yourself over and over what your identity is in Jesus Christ. It's that of a witness. That saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Okay? I'm sorry. That is not what we find here in the book of Acts. I understand what it's trying to correct. That's not the way to correct it. It's an interesting diagnosis of what's wrong today, that we need to do more deeds. I understand that, but it is a terrible prescription. We need to always use words. We are proclaimers. We are witnesses. That's what witnesses are. It's interesting. The Jewish religious leadership said to them, I pointed this out last week, shut up. What did they understand the problem was from their mind? The enemy. These guys keep opening their mouths. They didn't say stop healing. Stop doing good. You know what? In Lycaonia and Lystra, when the pagans who worshiped the gods of the Romans, they come out to them, they give them two names. They gave Barnabas the name of Zeus, and they gave Paul the name of Hermes, because they recognized that he was what? A speaker, and Hermes is a speaking god. So even the pagan Gentiles know, hey, what these guys are all about is speaking. We're speakers. You all are. We all are. That's what a witness of Jesus Christ is. We confuse the whole thing, the mission, when we act like that's not what we are. Okay? We have to come back to this. We can also make things very confusing when we forget that the mission ultimately rests on God and not on us. Sometimes we get arrogant. Sometimes we get excited about what we're doing, and we act as if the mission rests upon our narrow backs, our frail shoulders. We can trust in our witness alone. We do not witness alone. We are simply little voices adding another voice, our little voices, to the much bigger voice of Scripture, of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Spirit who is within us. Let's pray. Our witnessing God, we thank you so much for your testimony to us through your Scriptures. We thank you for how you even testify within us by your Spirit that we are children of God. And we have the fullness of your Son within, who continues to fill us, revealing himself more and more to us. We have your word. And we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. God, it would seem that you have done just about everything that could be done so that we wouldn't forget who we are. And yet we are here this morning to humble ourselves and to confess that that is exactly what we do. We admit and confess to you that our flesh is embarrassed about you, that our weak, frail, sinful nature that still indwells us would rather sew its lips shut than speak of you. And yet you have made us new, and by the power of your Spirit we can fight against the indwelling sin within us, and we can open our mouths, and we must, and we will, because what you finish within us in making us even into witnesses, you will ultimately fulfill. God, we are grateful for the success of the gospel mission that came all the way to us, the ministry of witnesses who are bold enough to proclaim this good news of your Son to us as we are racing down a godless path. And Father, we pray now that you would do that even today in the lives of anyone sitting here who is on that godless path. Maybe it's a young one who has not yet given his or her life to Jesus Christ, has not trusted in your Son. Would you please testify to them through your word today that indeed they must turn to Jesus and receive the gift of repentance and forgiveness of sin through Messiah's death. There's a judgment to come they must be saved from. And Father, help us to take forward into our week and into this world, Lord, this gospel mission that cannot be stopped. It will not be stopped. It will race forward until the fixed time comes and arrives for your kingdom. Oh God, may we be found faithful on this mission. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.